You may be a master of romantic gestures like giving candy and flowers, writing notes, but what are the attitudes behind your acts of love? John MacArthur shows you how to put genuine Christian love into action on today's Grace to You. Best-selling author Maury Schwartz said, "The most important thing in life is to learn how to give love." Well, if Schwartz is right, if giving love is so important, how are you doing at it these days? Not just to your spouse, your children, and close friends, but also the person that you don't really enjoy being around. Now, when others hear your words and see your actions, are they witnessing genuine Christian love or something else? On today's Grace to You, you're going to see the many ways that Christ modeled perfect love in John MacArthur's study called The Greatest of These. And now to help you recognize biblical love and apply it in your relationships, here's John MacArthur with today's lesson.
We're discussing 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and most specifically, we are noticing verses 4 through 7. Now, in that simple list of 15 qualities, you have what sums up God's own definition, God's own description better of love. 15 qualities of love, all describing the action of love. First, love suffers long. And we saw that what that means is love is patient with people. It never runs out of patience. Secondly, love is kind. We saw that the root meaning of the word means love is useful to other people. It spends itself on others. Thirdly, love envieth not. Love is never jealous. Fourthly, we saw that love is never boastful, and we saw the root meaning there is windbag. Love is not a windbag shooting off its mouth about its accomplishments. Fifthly, love is not puffed up, and we saw that this is talking about the inner attitude that results in the windbag mouth. All right, number six we learned in verse 5, love does not behave itself rudely. Seventh, and we're still reviewing, and this is really the key to the whole section. Love seeks not its own, verse 5 says. Love seeks not its own. Love is not selfish. The eighth of these qualities in verse 5, love is not provoked. We saw that the word provoked literally means irritated or upset or angry. Love never gets irritated. Love never gets upset. Love never gets angry. Number 9 is in verse 5, the end of the verse, love thinketh no evil. You know something about love? This is what the word means here. The word literally, thinketh no evil, is the Greek word logizomai. And that word, it's an accountant's word. It literally means to keep a mathematical calculation. It is the word that is used in a ledger of a bookkeeper. And the reason you write things in a bookkeeper's ledger is so that you won't forget them, right? Because they're essential things. And what he's saying here is love never keeps books on the evil done to it. Love never keeps a running record of everybody's offense. The idea is holding somebody accountable for some wrong or evil or injury. Love just forgives and forgets. Then Paul gives the last of the eight negative aspects in his list here. Notice it. Love rejoiceth not in what? In iniquity. Verse 6. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity. The word iniquity simply means unrighteousness. It is the word that talks about sin. Love never rejoices in sin. Now, we could talk about this a lot of ways because there's many, many different ways that people rejoice in sin. One would be some people rejoice in their own sin thinking they're getting away with it. That's one way to rejoice in iniquity. Just brag about your sin. You say, well, certainly Christians would never do that. Oh, yeah, they did. You know who did that? The Corinthians. Read the fifth chapter. Oh, yeah. They were committing fornication, incest, and they were proud of it, right? 1 Corinthians 5, 2. They were literally boasting about it, shooting off their mouth about it. Always reminds me of the story of Ernest Hemingway. There was an article, Eternity Magazine ran some series about him, and there was an article in there where he had said that you can sin and get away with it, and he said the old idea of the prudishness of sin, the Victorian fundamentalist viewpoint that there are consequences is so much baloney. Hemingway is living proof that you can sin and get away with it. Boy, he really loved it and lapped it up, and 10 years later, to the very day that article was written, he took a bullet and blew his brains out. You rejoice over sin only so long, but there are people who want to do that. They think that's the thing to do. It proves them masculine. It sort of gives them an invincibility. They're bigger than God, see? It's like a God complex. That's one way. But the other way is to kind of rejoice over somebody else's iniquity because you don't do it, and it makes you sort of quasi-holy, you know? I mean, I often think that, take the newspapers, for example. The saleability of the newspapers is predicated on the recounting of iniquity, right? I mean, it's the Los Angeles unrighteousness. It's the Herald iniquity, basically. I mean, that's it. You open it up and so-and-so left his wife and rape and so-and-so committed a crime and so-and-so murdered and this over here and that over here and corruption over here and corruption over there. And we Christians have a tendency to say, there they go again. And, you know, and here we are in our sanctimonious shell. What we're really doing is convincing ourselves that we're really holy because we don't do that. And it's kind of nice that somebody does because it gives us a standard to compare ourselves with. That's rejoicing in iniquity. I've seen it happen in a case of divorce. Two people will get a divorce, two Christians sometimes, and they don't have any grounds for it. I mean, there's no scriptural grounds such as fornication. They just get a divorce. And then one partner realizes eventually, they get to studying the Bible, that the only biblical grounds would be fornication. But there wasn't any. So they're stuck. They can't get remarried. So then they begin to hope that the other person will commit adultery. You can rejoice over evil by wishing someone would sin or by being glad someone does so you look better. Or by just enjoying the fact that you sense a certain invincibility when you sin. I've even heard Christians say to me, well, I've been doing that sin a long time and God never done anything about it yet. Well, God's wheels grind slow, but they grind small, Bible says. You can't rejoice in iniquity if you love. You know why? Number one, because iniquity affronts God. And if you love God, you don't want Him to be affronted. Is that right? What do you think Psalm 69:9 meant when David said the reproaches that fall on you are falling on me? He meant when you're dishonored, I'm in agony. You can't rejoice in sin that affronts God. No way. You look around you today in our society and the kinds of things our society does for entertainment, the kinds of things that are tolerated by our society, the flaunting and outright overt sin in our society, and a Christian who rejoices in that or who tolerates that doesn't understand what it means to love God because that is so very offensive to the holiness and the purity of God that if you really loved God, that would just make you feel cold inside. No place for rejoicing. So there's no thought of rejoicing over evil. Secondly, not only in relation to God, but how could you rejoice over sin when you know the consequence? You see, that's why the believer is so anxious to correct sin. People say, well, if you love everybody, how can you discipline people? Because loving them is hating their sinfulness. Let me show you an illustration. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. And I want you to see the context here. It says this, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. We'll stop there. Boy, what a beautiful statement. He says, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. He says, I want you to be characterized by love. Now, let's see love in action. Verse 6, we command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, withdraw yourself from every Christian that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Verse 14, and if any of them obey not the word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him that he may be ashamed, and count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now he says this, you find somebody who's a believer, you put him out, you cut your fellowship off, you don't have anything to do with him. Why? That's part of letting the love of God come into your life. Because love hates sin, and love goes to the sinner and says it isn't right. And love purifies the fellowship and removes the sin that might taint the remainder of the people. So when somebody comes along and says, well, your church disciplines, don't you think that's less than loving? I say, that is loving. That is loving. Love doesn't tolerate evil. Love doesn't rejoice in sin. Why? It affronts God and it brings punishment on the sinner. And it's true also that what this verse really hits at, and you might bypass it if you weren't careful to think about it, is that it hits at the idea of gossip. Because it just gives no room for even recounting evil things. I've often thought that if we never gossiped about the faults and sins of others, I wonder how much of our conversation would be silenced. I mean, what would we do if we didn't read the paper and report the evil all over the place, if we didn't talk about the failures and faults and sins of the people around us? What would we talk about? And yet this, next to James 3, is probably the most stringent indictment in the New Testament relative to gossip. Love rejoices not in iniquity. And if it doesn't rejoice in it, it isn't happy to hear it, and it won't be happy to pass it on. Some people say, well, it's the truth. It's just the truth. I mean, I know this to be a fact. This is the truth. Listen, that doesn't mean you have to say it. You know, today we hear that. Tell everybody the truth. Got to have that openness, sensitivity training, all that stuff. Spill your guts. Say the truth. Love doesn't rejoice in somebody's evil, and so love doesn't go passing it around. Why? Why would you pass around something that affronts God? Why would you pass around something that wounds and injures and chastens the sinner who did it? Why, if you were loving to God and loving to that individual? You wouldn't. You see, love isn't looking to parade everybody's evil. Love doesn't laugh and make scorn. Love hides those kinds of things gently. Love rejoices not in iniquity. I kind of like the definition of gossip that says this. Gossip is vice enjoyed vicariously. But love doesn't do that. Love hates the sin. Love hates the way it hurts God and the way it hurts the sinner. You see, love never rejoices in iniquity. It never rejoices in what offends God and breaks God's heart. It never rejoices in what harms the sinner. And so it never likes to hear it, let alone pass it on. You say, well, what does love rejoice in? Verse 6 tells us. The 11th characteristic of love. I love this one. Love rejoiceth with the truth. With the truth is the best way to translate that. Love rejoices with the truth. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but with the truth. Now, that's an interesting comparison. Why does he compare those two? Why doesn't he say love rejoices with righteousness? Because it is clear that righteousness is predicated on what? Truth. You can't be righteous until you behave yourself in accord with God's truth. Now, listen. Two things I want you to see. Love only rejoices with truth as taught and as lived. Keep it in mind. Love only rejoices with the truth as taught and lived. Love can't rejoice with error. Love can't rejoice with false teaching. Love can't tolerate wrong doctrine. And yet you hear people say today, well, we don't want to make an issue out of what they believe, we just want to love them. You see, this is what stimulated what is commonly known as the ecumenical movement. This is what has stimulated all kinds of people getting together under the name of love. But when people will say to me, well, we just want to love everybody. I talked to a Christian leader, well known, and I said, but how can you compromise yourself with people who do not believe the Word of God in the way that we know it to be true? Well, he said, we are instructed in the Word of God to love them. My answer is this, but love rejoices what? With the truth. And that is the basis upon which love can work. I can't put my arms around and love somebody who teaches things other than what the Bible teaches. And nor can I put my arms around and love somebody in the truest sense who lives a life that does not behave itself according to the truth. Love will rejoice when truth is taught. It will rejoice when truth is lived. It will not rejoice when those are absent. And believe me, the slightest compromise will take the joy out of love. I may love you, but when you teach error, I will not rejoice. I may love you, but when you live error, I will not rejoice. The slightest compromise robs that joy. In 2 John, that important epistle, we find an interesting and helpful illustration of this. Here's what it says in verse 6. And again, it's in the right context here. And this is love. Here we are with love again. This is love, that we walk after His commandment. Now listen, this is love. Not a feeling, not an attitude, but obedience to the truth. That what you have heard from the beginning, you walk in. This is love, obedience, living the truth. Love isn't disregarding the truth. Love isn't saying, oh, well, it doesn't matter what you believe, or it doesn't matter how you live. We love everybody anyway. No. Love walks after the commandments. Well, you say, well, if somebody varies a little bit, what about that? Verse 7 moves right into that. Many deceivers are entered the world. They confess not Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. In other words, they throw doubts on the incarnation in some way or another. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that you lose not the things which you have wrought, but you receive a full reward. He's saying you can lose your reward by fooling around with such. These people who transgress and don't abide in the true doctrine of Christ, they have not God. And verse 10, if they come to you don't bring the true doctrine, don't receive him into your house, don't bid him Godspeed, for whoever bids him Godspeed partakes in his evil deeds. Now, he's just talking about love here, but he's saying love is no excuse for indiscriminate behavior in regard to truth. Do you see? Love operates in the area of the commandments, and love responds toward the people who teach the truth. So love rejoices in those who teach the truth and those who live the truth. But love doesn't rejoice indiscriminately at anybody and anything who just happens to throw the name God or Jesus around. And the Bible, you see, is very stern in dealing with sin in behavior. It's very stern in dealing with sin in doctrine. Well, let's look at it on the positive. Love rejoices with the truth. You know what love does? Instead of parading the evil of somebody, love finds the good and talks about that. I love to be around people like that. They help me so much. I want so much in my life to be a plus person, not a minus person. A minus person is somebody who goes around subtracting from people's reputations. I want to be a plus person who just adds. And there's always something to add. There's always some, if Jesus could see some potential in Peter, he was definitely a plus person. You know, most of us would have fired Peter long before that. Jesus could see in the life of a harlot who washed his feet with penitent tears a plus when the Pharisee could see nothing but a minus. Jesus could see in a half-breed Samaritan a plus. Jesus was a plus person. He added to people. He didn't subtract from people. Love is a plus. Love is a positive. It encourages goodness. It finds the best and exalts it. I hope you teach your children that. I hope your children grow up learning to be plus people. I hope they grow up learning that the thing you say about somebody is the good thing about them. And you know, children will bloom in the sunshine of the Spirit that encourages and helps them, builds them up. There was a dear Scottish minister who all his life loved the simple people in Scotland, and one day he died. And it was said of him after he died by someone, "There is no one left in our village to appreciate the triumphs of ordinary folks." I hope there's somebody in your house to appreciate the triumphs of ordinary folks. Love does, you know. It looks for the truth and the true behavior, and it rejoices. And by rejoicing when there's good behavior, it encourages that good behavior. If all you ever do is depreciate, 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 that's the kind of response you'll get. If you build and they find that you are lifting them up when truth exists, then they'll want that and seek that. Love always rejoices in the truth. Well, I hope in your life, as in my life, The Spirit of God has been able to bear the fruit of love. And that you see that love working its way out in these manners. Love is so selfless that it never gets irritated or upset. It is so concerned about the welfare of somebody else that it never keeps books on evil done. It is so zealous for the holiness of God and the health of a person that it never rejoices in unrighteousness. And it knows that the standard of joy is always the truth. So it rejoices when the truth is taught, truth is lived. Love is not for the half-hearted, you know. Love is not for the sentimental. Love is the most tough, difficult thing there is. It isn't for weaklings. It's only for strength. It takes the most discipline, the most commitment, and the most faith of anything I've ever discovered in the Bible to live by love. I'll close with a story. Dr. Sweeting, president of Moody, told the story of the great prime minister of England, William Gladstone. This is what he said. While facing one of the great crises of his political life, Gladstone sat writing at 2 o'clock in the morning the speech with which he hoped to win a great political victory in the House of Commons the next day. At that hour of 2 o'clock, there came to his door the mother of a poor, dying, crippled boy in a tenement not far away. She begged the servant to speak to Gladstone. The servant relayed the message that she wanted him to come to the tenement to bring a message of hope and cheer to her hopeless boy who was dying. She had heard that Gladstone might have something that could help him. Without a hesitation, the great Gladstone left the preparation of this most vital speech, and he spent the rest of the night with that little boy, leading him to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Staying until dawn, he closed the eyes of the dead child and went home, he says, with his heart flooded with the peace of God. Later that morning, he told a friend, quote, "I am the happiest man in the world today." Why was it so? From the sacrifice of the whole national politic of England and perhaps the world, Gladstone had stopped to show the love of Christ to one little dying boy in a tenement in London. And a few hours later, he made what the biographers have said was the greatest speech of his life. And he won his victory. That is selfless, people. That is selfless. And love is selfless. Are you? Lord, thank you again for a clearer word to us about love. We're beginning to see. I'm beginning to see. I pray the rest is beginning to see what you're after. Help us to see Jesus, perfect pattern of this love. Help us to see all these qualities, if only in veiled glimpses in our life, at least enough there to see what they're like, and help us to pull the veil away and let them go, that we might be fully born to love, to your praise. As Jesus loved. We pray in His name. Amen.
Prayer, John MacArthur puts the finishing touches on today's look at biblical love. The lesson you just heard comes from John's current study on Grace to You titled, The Greatest of These. Now, friend, as you heard John talk about loving others today, perhaps you thought of a person or two who's, well, let's say, hard to love. Maybe it's an unkind boss or a classmate who gossips or a dishonest neighbor. With that in mind, John, let me ask this. How do you cultivate sympathy, compassion, and yes, even love, for someone like that?
Again, Carl, we come back to this reality. If you try to work on that yourself, you may be sort of playing psychological games. If you walk in the Spirit, it happens, because that kind of love is a divine gift. Like, it isn't normally human to love the people that are unkind, the people that criticize you, the people that are dishonest to you, the people that do damage to your life. In fact, in the culture in which we live, You're expected to be angry. You're expected to have some kind of hate. You may be even expected to be full of vengeance. That's kind of a noble thing in our culture. So how is it that you could actually love someone? In other words, desire their best, desire their well-being, desire good for them? That's not a normal human response. And just trying to conjure it up is artificial. It is, according to Scripture, a fruit of the Holy Spirit. As Galatians says, if you're walking in the Spirit, then you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. They're set aside, but you will fulfill the desires of the Spirit. And out of that will come love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, and all of the fruit of the Spirit. Unless you're controlled by the Spirit, you'll never walk in true love, true humility, true unity, and true wisdom. So are you really tapping in to those wonderful graces available in the Spirit? The key is to be filled with the Spirit. That's a biblical concept. What does it mean? I've written a little booklet called What Does It Mean to Be Filled with the Spirit? By the way, it doesn't mean to fall over backwards and speak some kind of gibberish. It means to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. The booklet, What Does It Mean to Be Filled with the Spirit, is available free of charge to anyone who asks. That's you. Just contact us today.
How can you be sure the Holy Spirit is controlling you? This booklet answers that question and shows you what a Spirit-filled life looks like. Request your free copy of the booklet, What Does It Mean to Be Filled with the Spirit? Mention that as you contact us today. Request that booklet by email, write to letters@gty.org. Or you can request it through the regular mail addressing Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call this toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE. The title of the helpful booklet, one more time, What Does It Mean to Be Filled with the Spirit? We'll send you one free. Just let us know you want one as you write or call us today. Keep in mind, too, that you can own John's current audio study from 1 Corinthians 13. It's titled The Greatest of These. It's available as a 6-CD album at a reasonable price. You can order it by calling 800-55-GRACE or order online at gty.org. And don't forget, you can also download all 6 lessons in the MP3 format free of charge at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, reminding you to watch Grace to You Television, available Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. You can also watch online at gty.org. And then come back Monday as John brings a new week of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. Visitors to your church may know you care, but how about the server at the local restaurant? John MacArthur offers practical ways to demonstrate true biblical love on Monday's Grace to You.